Okay, we are in part 9. This is it, the final chapter of our series, Living in Empire. And we've been looking at the fact of just how do we deal with government. And we've talked about the fact that all through human history, the church has had to deal with human government. And one of the big things that we've talked about is the fact that we've always lived as God's people under pagan governments. One of the things that sometimes trips us up, we'll talk about this today, is that we've oftentimes looked at America and not treated it as a pagan government. We say, oh, we're a Christian nation, which is a difficult thing to actually quantify and say. To say, well, our nation was founded by people who had Christian beliefs. That is true. Our nation was founded with a lot of people that held a Judeo-Christian view of the world. That is true. A lot of biblical concepts went into the founding of America. That is true. That does not mean that we're a Christian country. We are still a pagan country because even Israel, when Israel was ruled by kings that were supposedly God's people, yet even the good ones weren't that good, and most of the kings that Israel had were themselves pagan. And so we have mostly lived throughout human history under rulers who were not godly, even when they said they were godly. Even David, who is, you know, we talk about how great David was, but we know David's story that oftentimes even he struggled with following the Lord. So in this day and age, and especially now, and even the last 48 hours in our country, you know, there's so much, how do we deal with and relate to government? And that's why we've been doing this. Not to get in the middle of politics, but to look at what, as people of God, how do we relate to government? So today, we're going to wrap up. We've talked about Joseph, we talked about Jesus, we've talked about Daniel and his friends, and the big thing we've seen all the way through here is that all these guys didn't worry about pagan authority, and we saw, especially last week, that God's kingdom does not compete or need to fight with the earthly kingdoms because there's no contest there. God is omnipotent. And so we are not in a contest against the earthly kingdoms because there is no contest. You can't fight God. And a lot of times we have this idea of, well, we're in this fight for God. And God's like, what fight? If you ever think about that, I was talking to God in just my prayer time, and I was thinking about the idea of, when God comes to establish his rule, like if you read the end of the Bible and talks about like the big battles, the battles last like 30 seconds. Because when God brings his power to bear, he's all set. Because it's not a contest. There is no contest. Because God is omnipotent. There is no, well, I think we've got a fighting chance. No, there's no, you cannot oppose God. So what we're going to do this week is we're going to look at Paul and finish up our series after we've gone through the Old Testament and then even last week looking at Jesus. And we're going to look at Paul and how he uses his rights. Now, we're going to do something a little different today. Normally, I have you turn to a passage and then we read it together. But today, our passage is Acts chapter 22, chapter 23, chapter 24, and chapter 25. If I sit here and read to you those four chapters in their entirety, you will glaze over and I'll lose you. So I'm going to encourage you to read, to follow along, and then to read on your own. You should always do that. You should always go back to the Bible yourself and study the Bible for yourself and be a good Berean. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to narrate it today because hopefully that will be a little easier to follow than just reading it. So as we come into Acts chapter 22, and if you'd like to turn there, as we come into Acts chapter 22, and actually Acts chapter 21 sets the tone for Acts chapter 22, we need to think a little bit about Paul's ministry. And many of us may, even if we've been studying Paul our whole lives, even if you say, oh, I'm very familiar with Paul, you might not have a good clear picture. At least I know I, even growing up with it, sometimes didn't have a clear picture of the realities. So Paul, when he converts, when he has his encounter with Jesus on the road and is converted and becomes a believer, Paul is then sent as a minister to the Gentiles. God says, I'm going to send you out into what was the Roman Empire to travel around to the Gentiles. And we say, well, that's interesting. Okay, yeah, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Have you thought about the fact that there's a very practical dynamic at work there? Because Paul's previous job, before he became an apostle to the Gentiles, was a persecutor of the Jewish church. And so Paul's job had been to travel around Israel and imprison, torture, and kill people, Jews, who had followed Jesus. And at this point in time, following Jesus was just seen as a style of Judaism. It wasn't seen as a separate religion. So Paul just said, these guys are heretics. They're off the way. And he was killing people. He was imprisoning people. He was torturing people. And now suddenly he converts, and now he's going to start witnessing for Jesus. And you might realize that traveling around Israel might not be the best place for him to do that. Because, oh, I remember you. You killed my father. Prepare to die. All right? So instead, God says, I'm going to send you out into the empire, where his past probably won't be too much of a problem for him. So Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's been out teaching Gentiles and planting Gentile churches and working with Gentiles. Now the problem is, back home, working closely with the Gentiles is not going to make you more popular with your Jewish brethren. All right, so this is not like rehabilitating his image. So first, the Jewish Christians were pretty suspicious of him because he was against them. Now he's one of them, but now his old patriots, his old friends, are all like, yeah, you went rogue, dude. You're working with Gentiles. That's wrong. So now it's later in his ministry, and Paul finally comes to Jerusalem. But this is not going to go easy. Because, A, and he's always had a weird relationship with the rest of the apostles. Because you think about the rest of the apostles had all been what? The disciples. So they had all hung out with Jesus. They'd been part of the band for years. And then Paul comes in later, and he never hung out with Jesus. But now he's an apostle too. So the whole thing's just complicated. So Paul comes to Jerusalem, and who does he bring with him? A Gentile, at least one. Because Paul was always pouring his life into younger men. So Paul brings a young Gentile with him. And so now all the Jews are going, okay, that's Paul. And he brought a Gentile with him. And there's all this suspicion. And the suspicion quickly becomes that because Paul shows up in the temple, and they're like, he probably brought that Gentile with him. Well, bringing a Gentile into the Jewish sections of the temple was such an offense that it was supposed to be punishable by death. They took that very seriously. So Paul is on thin ice, and the ice is getting thinner. So sure enough, in Acts 21, he is caught up in a riot because he walks up and starts preaching near the temple, and there's this accusation that he's defiling the temple because he must have a Gentile with him. It's not true, but it causes a problem, and the Romans, what they care about is peace. The Romans just want peace because the Middle East and Israel tended to be revolutionary, and they were trying to keep a lid on it. They didn't want revolution. And in chapter 21, they take Paul for the first time into protective custody because all they know is he showed up and there was a riot, and they think maybe he's causing the riot. And at the end of 21, even the Roman centurion who takes him into custody assumes that he's a revolutionary, thinks he knows who he is, thinks he's an Egyptian that had previously led a revolution. And Paul says, no, actually, I'm a Jew, and this is where I'm from, and this is my... And the guy's like, oh, okay, great. Whew, what a relief. I was afraid you were this other guy who's a rabble-rouser. And so Paul says, so now that you know that I'm not that guy, I'm not a revolutionary, can I talk to them? And he's like, oh, sure. And so in verse 22, Paul begins to give his testimony to the other Jews. And in verse 21... he gets to the place where that God said, and now you're going to go preach to the Gentiles. Well, that's how we started. The fact that you're hanging out with Gentiles. And so another riot breaks out. And so they go out and they go at Paul and are rioting. So the Romans grab Paul and take him back into protective custody. But they're like, this guy is up to no good because we're up to two riots in a day. Who is this guy? But we're going to interrogate him. Now, when a Roman interrogated somebody that I thought was a rebel, there were no Miranda rights. There was no Geneva Convention. They used what we would call enhanced interrogation techniques, also known as torture. In this case, they bind Paul up, and they're going to use a scourge, which is the same thing they used on Jesus. So it's like a cat of nine tails with bits of pottery on it. And sometimes you did not survive the interrogation because of the physical toll it took on you. People died. And Paul says nothing as they get ready to do this. And once he's all strung up, and once they're ready to do this, he goes, oh, by the way, just thought I'd mention, I'm a Roman citizen. And the guy says, hang on. And he goes and gets his boss. He says he's a Roman citizen. The boss comes down and says, are you a Roman citizen? He goes, yes, I am. I was born a Roman citizen. The boss said, I had to buy my Roman citizen. Paul says, I was born a citizen. Oh, crud. Because you don't treat a Roman citizen this way. We just broke the law. Which is why Paul waited to tell them. Because now he has leverage. I mean, it could have been the first words out of his mouth, right? But he kept quiet until they're about to, but before the scourge actually hits, he goes, oh, wait, guys. Should have mentioned. Slipped my mind. Roman citizen. They're like, oh! And so now they're a little worked out. They're a little worried. So this is all in chapter 22, verses 22 through 29. Look at verse 29. Therefore, those who were about to examine him meaning scourge him, immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. So guys like, okay, we shouldn't have done that. Now we're in trouble. Oh, boy. So now Paul has leverage. Because Paul can get them in a world of hurt. Which was Paul's plan. But the Romans still are trying to figure out, okay, but what's going on here? So the next day, verse 30, they're trying to figure out, well, then why are the Jews getting so mad at you? And so they have a tribunal. And they bring in the assembly. So this assembly is made up of the Jewish leaders. Which means it's made up of two main groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees would be the law and order conservative Christians. The Pharisees studied the Bible, read the Bible, believed the Bible, and believed that everybody should live by the Bible. Now their Bible being the Old Testament. They were very suspicious of the government. They didn't like Rome. They thought they should just be under God's law. So they were very much, today, if we had those groups today, we would tend to be Pharisees. Because they believed that everyone should follow God's moral law, do what the law says, and obey God, be conservative. They were very conservative. The Sadducees were what we would call, in our day and age, more liberal. The Sadducees, they controlled the temple, and they were mostly just about having political power. And they really didn't believe the Bible in the same way. They're like, well, you know, there's a place for religion, but they didn't believe in all the religious parts of the Bible. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees normally were not allies, because the Pharisees thought the Sadducees were too liberal, and the Sadducees thought the Pharisees needed to loosen up. But they both don't like Paul. And they have this coalition government under Rome. So in verse 30, they bring him to this council, and it's Pharisees and Sadducees. And Paul makes his next strategic maneuver, verse 6 of chapter 23. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul begins crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Brilliant. Because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead because the Bible taught it. The Sadducees don't believe that once you die, you're dead. That's it. Notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't mention Jesus. Not because he doesn't want to bring up Jesus, but because Jesus will unite them, but just talking about the resurrection in general will divide them. And this is a strategic maneuver. He goes, "Pharisees!" So he's appealing to half the council. "Pharisees, I'm one of you! And I'm being persecuted because I preached about the resurrection," which was true. Of course, he was preaching about the resurrection of Jesus. But he just brings up the resurrection. And it splinters the council. Verse 7. "As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the assembly was divided." And then Luke explains, in case you don't understand, I explain this to you. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. They don't believe, they're not supernatural. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. They believe in the resurrection, they believe in the supernatural. And there occurred a great uproar." How bad does it get? "Some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Maybe a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.'" So Paul blows the thing up by saying, "Hey guys, I'm one of you, and I believe in the resurrection." They're like, "That's right. What are these guys trying to pull?" And the whole thing blows apart. If Paul had said, "By the way, I'm preaching Jesus," they'd come right back together and, "Oh boy, he's a heretic." But he doesn't do that. Why? Because his goal is to totally frustrate them. And so the thing blows up, and in verse 10, it blows up so bad that the centurion is like, "They're going to kill this guy, and we're already..." Now, why are they so protective of Paul? Because they already messed up once. So Paul's got leverage with them. So as the place blows up and it becomes violent, which is what they're afraid of, they grab Paul and go, "You're coming with us, because we can't let anything bad happen to you." Verse 10, "And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks." So they bring him into protective custody. That night, in verse 11, God comes to Paul and he says, "Now, just so you know, this is the plan. You've been preaching in Jerusalem, now you're going to go to Rome." The next day, the Jews get their act together and go, "Okay, what are we going to do? Because Paul's still a problem, and now the Romans got him again. Well, what we'll do is we will send a note to the Roman commander and say, 'Obviously, sorry about things yesterday, but we need to ask him some more questions. Can you bring him down and send him down for questioning? Because he's outside the city now, where the Roman garrison is. They need to bring him back to Jerusalem.'" And they have a plan, which is, he'll never make it. We all know the roads are dangerous. There are rebels, there are robbers in the wilderness between the garrison and here. Somebody could get hurt. And that's the plan. They've actually hired. They've got people lying in wait on the road. And Paul's going to have an accident. He's going to accidentally get attacked by robbers and killed. Oops, we're so sorry. This is the plan. It's a setup. In verses 16 through 24, one problem, as they're plotting this, Paul's nephew gets wind of it. Paul's nephew goes down and visits Paul and says, "Paul, guess what? When they call for you tomorrow to come down and go to the thing, you'll never make it. They're going to kill you." Paul says, "You should talk to the Roman guy." And so they talk to the Roman guy, and he says, here's the story. Verse 23, "So the commander called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen.' They also they were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. So they're like, all right, well, then I guess we'll just send the 200 Roman soldiers with you. See how that works. All right. So do you notice how Paul has already put himself in a great position here by being in Roman custody? Now, the one question as they are bringing him down to meet the governor is, what is Paul charged with? What's he in trouble with the Romans? Here's the message they send to the governor, verse 29 of chapter 23, from the Roman commander. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So he's in protective custody, but he says, but as far as we're concerned, there's nothing. He's not guilty of anything that deserves imprisonment or death. So we've got him, but we didn't arrest him. We're just keeping him safe. All right? So, chapter 24. New hearing. And now it's before Felix the governor. What you need to know about Felix is Felix is corrupt. The other records from this time tell us that Felix was on the take, that Felix was corrupt. Now, he wasn't fully and terribly corrupt, but he was corrupt. You will see his corruption in a minute. So, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 24, we have the charges against him, because now the Jews have come again, and they accuse him. Verse 5 and 6, we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The sect of the Nazarenes, those are the Jesus people. Because Jesus was a Nazarene. So he says, he's one of those Jesus people. But it's a sect. It's part of Judaism right now. It hadn't been understood yet as a separate religious thing. So he's a ringleader. And verse 6, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. That's why we arrested him. And then the Roman guy came and took him away from us. But notice he tried to profane the temple because they can't prove he did. They just think he did. And Paul responds, verse 13. He says, verse 12, he says, I didn't create a riot. Verse 13, you can't prove the charges, which I'm accused of. And then he says this, verse 14 and 15, but this I will admit to you. He says, so A, you got no proof that I did anything in the temple, and you got no proof I started a riot. But this, I'll admit this, that according to the way, which is another word for being a follower of Jesus, according to the way, which they call a sect, they call it just, because Judaism had all kinds, just like we have, you know, Methodists and Baptists and all these different parts of Christianity. Well, Judaism had the same thing, had all these little sects. And at this point, the Jesus movement was just seen as one of those. Later, it would grow into its own thing. But at this point, they didn't understand that yet. He says, so I'm part of that sect. I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Notice again, he identifies himself with following Jesus, but he doesn't make Jesus the center of it. He says, I believe all the same things they do, which is true. He's a Pharisee still. He believes in the law and the prophets. He goes, I believe the same thing they do. And they can't prove I did anything wrong. And I believe in the resurrection. This is a great argument for Felix because Felix has been here for a while. Felix understands. He understands Judaism. He understands what's happening here. Felix is like, all right, so this is just some sort of weird theological issue between Pharisees. Huh. So he's not interested. But he is interested in Paul. And because these guys are obviously upset and he wants to keep the peace, he says, well, tell you what. Paul's kind of entertaining. And you're mad at him, so I'll just keep him. Just keep him around. And he has one other motive too, which is because he's on the take. He's like, maybe if I hold on to Paul long enough, maybe he'll pay me to let him go. I'll make some money. You'll see this in chapter 24, verse 27.
But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Pontius Festus. Verse 26. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him.
So he keeps Paul in custody for 2 years, hoping that maybe Paul will pay him, and he's fun to talk to. Verse 27, after 2 years, he is replaced by a new guy named Festus. And in chapter 25, verse 1, Festus arrives in the province. 3 days later, he goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And now Festus takes over from Felix. And Festus, we know from history, is more honest. And Festus also notices that Felix has got this backlog of cases that he hasn't dealt with. He's been holding this guy for 2 years. Well, we should deal with this. You know, either try him or let him go. So Festus begins to clean up the backlog. So he holds a new trial. And in chapter 25, verse 6, after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And they have the next hearing, and so they bring the Jewish leaders down again. And the Jewish leaders again say, hey, we don't like this guy. But Festus, unlike Felix, Festus is new. And so Festus doesn't understand the differences between all the different flavors of Jews. And so Paul doesn't make such a detailed explanation this time, because Festus won't get it anyway, because Festus just doesn't, he's not familiar with Judaism. And so Paul goes much straightforward. Verse 10 of chapter 25, Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. That's a huge statement. Hey, if you've got evidence against me, I'm willing. Go ahead and kill me. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now remember, the Jews are mad at him over religious stuff. The Romans don't care. He says to the Romans, if you think I'm guilty, I'm willing to die. But I'm telling you that I haven't done anything to them. And I appeal to Caesar. And here again, he invokes his Roman rights. And this puts the Romans in a tough spot. Because what has Paul been charged with? Nothing. He's not technically under arrest. He's just in protective custody. But because they don't have a category for protected custody, it's like he's under arrest. He's in custody. And they've already messed with his Roman rights once, so they're on thin ice. Now he says, I appeal to Caesar. What does Festus say? Verse 12. Then Festus had conferred with his council. He answered, you have applied to Caesar. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. All right. Well, that's your right to go to Caesar. What is he appealing? Nothing. He's not been charged with anything. And this puts Festus, now Festus is in a bind because he has to follow Roman law, which means that now he has to send Paul to Caesar. To the court at Caesar from Festus in Judea. This prisoner is appealing to Caesar. The charges are some religious thing. This is going to go over great. Because if Festus doesn't understand, I'm sure Caesar will totally understand. And this is stressing Festus out. So much so that when King Agrippa, who's a regional governor, King Agrippa likes to stop by and he and Festus like to hang out, but Agrippa understands the Middle East. He understands the Jews. And so Agrippa shows up with his sister, and Festus says, "Hey Agrippa, I got a problem here. I got to send this guy to Rome because he appealed to Rome. So I have to send him." But verse 27 of chapter 25, "For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him." He goes, "It seems kind of stupid to send a prisoner and no charges. I don't know what to do. Agrippa, could you listen to this guy? And maybe give me something to go on? Because I don't understand this whole different types of Judaism." And in verse 26, Paul preaches to Agrippa. And when he's done, Agrippa goes, "Wow, Paul, you're amazing. You're a great speaker. You're very convincing." And then he turns to Festus and says, "Got nothing for you, dude, nothing." And we're going to stop the story there. Paul goes to Caesar. But here's your Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Later on, when Paul is again imprisoned, because eventually Rome would begin to see the Jesus movement as something that did threaten it, and Paul ends up under arrest. And Paul writes a lot of his letters in prison. And he writes at one point to one of the other churches, and he says, "I bring you greetings from these people and these people, and from the brothers who are in the household of Caesar." Because while there's no record that Caesar himself ever came to know the Lord, he preached before Caesar and people around Caesar got saved. That was the plan. How do we apply this to ourselves? So first, some observations. Paul consistently outmaneuvers his religious opponents. He's just very smart about this. And so you see him using the situation to totally embarrass his religious opponents who are just trying to get rid of him because they don't like what he preaches. And then he uses his rights as a citizen, as a Roman citizen, strategically to create opportunities. Like when they first grab him and he doesn't tell them he's a citizen until they're about ready to torture him. And then once they've gotten themselves in trouble, then he goes, "Oh, by the way." Why? Is he trying to get them in trouble? No, but he can use the fact that they have messed up as leverage. Leverage for what? To get him out? No, he doesn't actually want to get out. He wants to use it to create more opportunities. Because the Roman centurion messed up, he gets to preach to the Roman governor. Then he gets to preach to the next Roman governor. And then he gets to preach to the emperor. Paul prioritizes chances to preach to a pagan government over his own freedom. He doesn't say, "Okay, how can I smooth my own way? How can I make sure nothing bad happens to me?" No. He goes, "How can I share the gospel? Wonder how many trials I could get." Because his goal, his priority, is to preach the gospel to pagans. That's what he's been doing his whole life, and now he gets to do it to government. Paul shows no concern over the power of the pagan government. He's not worried about that. We see an echo of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Daniel, who says, "We're not worried about what you can do to us. I'm not worried about you. Throw us in the fire. Throw me in the lion's den. Doesn't matter. Because I'm not under your power. I'm under God's." No concern over the power of the pagan government, because they understood that nothing could happen to them outside of God himself. I remember the first time I ever flew, my freshman year of college, we went to Israel, did a tour of Israel. I had never flown before, and I had a lot of friends who had never flown before. And so, you know, you're nervous playing for the first time. Because one of those things of, we could die. Well, yeah, but you don't normally die. Most planes don't fall out of the sky once in a while, but it's pretty rare. But when it's your plane, the odds seem really good.
And I remember saying to a friend who was very nervous, if God wants us to stay alive, they could fire a nuclear missile at this plane and we'd be fine. And if God is ready for us to go, there's no way you'll keep it in the air. Why? Because I'm not at the mercy of the pilot. I'm at the mercy of God. And whatever he's going to do, he's in control. And God's not sitting there going, boy, I hope everything works out okay. He's God! And these guys were not looking at human rulers and going, oh, I hope that the ruler doesn't get me. They're like, our ruler is God, so do whatever you want, because if he doesn't want you to do it, you can't. And that's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, O king, our God is able to take us out of your hand. So whether we live or die today, you're not our problem. And of course, in that case, Jesus was like, not today, no. And so they wandered around in the hot furnace for a while and then came back out. But quite nice in there. And Paul shows no concern. He's not worried. Now, our problem is, here in the West, and especially in America, that we have developed a governmental focus. We rest our rights, our identity, and our freedom in government and political structures. We think that these governmental structures and these governmental documents are what give us our freedom, our rights, and our identity. And we've so gotten used to that, that we think that our rights rest on the government. But they don't. There is no founding document that gives you your rights. Even the founding document that gives reference to God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. But we hold this to be self-evident, that God has given rights, is what the document says. That's not the Bible. You know? That's a document that a guy wrote. Actually, slightly plagiarized, but that's a different story. But it's just a human document. It doesn't convey upon you anything. Because our rights are in Christ. Our rights, our identity, and our freedom is defined and established by Christ. If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. And every right that I have, every freedom that I have is given to me by God. And my identity comes from God. And that's what I need to remember. So things like, well, aren't you worried about the government? Nope. Well, what if they take away your freedoms? Can't. They didn't give them to me. They can't take them away. So I'm just not worried about them. And people get all upset. And right now, you know, okay, the Supreme Court justice dies and everyone's freaking out because what will happen? I'm like, it's human government. I'm not beholden to their authority. I am called to respect it. But only so far as they understand that my loyalty is first and foremost to the one who gave me my rights. So my citizenship is the kingdom. I'm not an American. I live in America. Do I like it here? Yes. Do I think the United States is pretty cool? Yes. Do I love Maine? Deeply. But my identity is in the kingdom of God. And the freedom and rights I've been given exist to proclaim the kingdom. That's what the Bible says. You have been called to freedom, my brothers, but do not use that freedom as an excuse for yourself. American freedom says you are free to do whatever you want. Biblical freedom says you are free to serve the Lord in joy and gladness in the kingdom. And that's where my identity lies. So my concept of freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever I want. It's the freedom to, how do I
proclaim the kingdom. And that's what you see in Paul. Paul's not like, how do I get out of here? Paul's like, okay, how do I proclaim? And my rights and my freedoms are used to create more opportunities to proclaim. Now, what does this do? This is vital. This separation from the fights for power of this world demonstrates the reality of God's kingdom. We need to understand what it means, especially in this culture, right now. Over the last 48 hours, things, you thought it couldn't get any more divisive, you thought it couldn't get any hotter, and it has. Now, here's what the world understands. The world understands vying for power to get your way. Why? Because that's how the world works. Get power so you can get your way. So if we as Christians utilize that structure, then what are we? Just like the world. A group of people that utilize power to get their way. Is there a unique witness there? No. You say, well, we have different moral values. Everyone does. Merely having unique moral values does not differentiate you. The Muslims have very conservative values. The Mormons have values very much like what we would have. But they don't preach the same Christ. Do you know how the church is thriving and doing amazing things in the Middle East, where they're butting up against the Muslims? The Muslims fight, and the radical Muslims will kill, and they kill Christians, which is just like mankind has always done. They just say they're doing it for the right reasons. But what's really messing things up is when they kill a lot of these Christians, the Christians who they kill, their families, forgive them. And that doesn't make sense to them. That's not how it works. That's not how the system works. And if you read the articles, these Muslims, people are converting. They're converting because they killed people and the families forgave them. And they're like, what is this power? That is not how it works. We don't understand this. You have something unique. Because we know vengeance. What is this forgiveness? What is this sacrifice? What do you have? The kingdom! I have a world that takes me out of your world and allows me to interact with your world differently than anyone else. Because I know the one true God. And that's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, and Moses, and Joseph all got attention, because they were obviously working under a different system. And so this separation, because I don't have to fight for power the same way. And people go, why not? That's what everyone does. How come you don't fight like everyone else? Now, who does that sound like? Pilate and Jesus. What did Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would fight to free me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, I'm not playing the same game you are. Why? Because God never has to worry about power. God never needs to try to compete to get his way. Because he's the all-powerful God of the universe. That's who's got my back. Am I afraid who's going to pick the next Supreme Court justice? Couldn't care less. Do I need to get on social media this afternoon and try to burn down everyone who doesn't agree with me? Nope. Should I? Absolutely not. Why? Because I don't sound like anything different than the rest of the world, do I? Do I need to do everything in my power to make sure that I don't lose power so that I can... Nope. Well, they might come and do what? Throw me in jail? Jesus said when they throw you in jail, that's your chance. That when they imprison you, then you will witness for me. And that's why Paul's like, I wonder how long I can stay in. And in Romans, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, and they were imprisoned and some refused their release because they knew they had a better kingdom coming. And that's so foreign to our thinking. We're like, how do I get out? How do I get out? How do I avoid anything hard? And that's no different than the rest of the world. We are called to come out and be separate. Joseph, Moses, Daniel and company, Nehemiah, Jesus, Paul. They all show a unique relationship with earthly power that demonstrates their kingdom identity. Now, right now, in an election year, and now with the Supreme Court justice at stake, you'd be hard-pressed to make our country any more divided and any angrier. I really don't know what more you could do. I think they'll find out, depending on what happens with the election. I think it's going to get worse and people are going to get madder and angrier and they're going to fight harder. When it is dark, light shows up brightly. And when we stand in our society and are peacemakers and are loving, and aren't in the middle of all this, do you know how many people right now are desperate for something different? Who are tired of the anger? Who are scared about the direction of this country? And we can say, I'm not worried. Why aren't you worried? I'm not angry. Why aren't you angry? I'm not afraid. I'm deeply afraid. I'm deeply afraid because the right's gonna. I'm deeply afraid because the left's gonna. I'm not afraid. Why are you not afraid? I would love to not be afraid. Let me tell you. And that leads right into the series we're going to start next week. So to always be ready to explain the hope that lives in you. Because they'll say, why are you so different than everyone else? I'll tell you right now, to my great sorrow, much of the American church is no different than everyone else. They're fighting fire with fire, and all you get is a lot more fire. And people who are desperately looking for hope are not going to find it in a group of angry people. But I don't got to fight. My kingdom is not of this world. And my priority is, how can I share the gospel? And yeah, I've got some documents that my country gave me, some rights. How can I use those? Maybe even the abridgment of them as a chance to share the gospel. Maybe being treated unfairly by the government's my best shot. After all, if I'm treated unfairly by the government, who do I look like? Oh, Jesus. I could go on for this for a while, but we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, give us a vision for your kingdom. Lord, we don't have to worry about bringing your kingdom about because you are perfectly capable of doing that. And your word tells us why you haven't done it yet. Dear friend, he is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Lord, you have told us that the reason you haven't just come in and conquered yet is because you want to see more people come to know you, because you are a God who is slow to anger, but abounding in loving kindness. And that you are a God who loved his enemies so much that while we were still sinners, you died on the cross for our sins. And you have now given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, may we be known as champions of reconciliation. May we be known as citizens of your country, a better country,
as we'll study next week, an unshakable country. The unshakable kingdom that nothing can hurt. May we conduct ourselves in that hope with joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, no law against these things. So that our world right now, angry about the virus, angry about the economy, angry about the government, fearful, might find in us, because we're in you, peace, not as the world gives, peace through power. But Lord, the peace that passes human understanding. As we rest in you, knowing that we're in your hands, and no one can ever take us out of your hands, because no one is more powerful than you. There is none like you. You are God alone. Lord, may that be a practical reality in our day-to-day lives and how we engage in this political season in our world. May we stand apart as unique because we know the one true God who loved us and gave his life for us on the cross. Thank you, Father. You have given us so many gifts and so much to be able to cope with a scary time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.